How you doing today? It's so good to see you. I want to welcome you here as we're in week, whatever this is, 7 of this series called Step Up. It's so great to see you. I feel like this beginning of June, I've been interacting with parents this weekend, and they have this kind of like mixed emotion on their face. On the one hand is, it is so great. I don't have to get you up somewhere to be every day. School is out. But on the other hand, I don't know what I'm gonna do with you all day. So we've got kind of that, you know, mixed emotions kind of going on, but it is summer. And I hope that you're beginning to get some opportunities to enjoy that. I took my daughter Ellie down yesterday to visit my other daughter, Kendi. Kendi is suffering for the Lord in Corona Del Mar all summer. It is rough. So we go down to encourage her and get some time at the beach. I just had such a blast. It's been one of Kendi's and my thing to watch the Jurassic World movies. And so we went down and saw that yesterday. Spoiler alert. There's dinosaurs in that movie. It is crazy, all over the place. And we just had such a blast getting to go to the beach and hang out and do some fun things together as part of our fam. And I'm hoping you're getting some opportunities like that during the summer as well, just to kind of change seasons, change gears, and keep going. Last week, I had told you about our family got a dog and we're trying to get in the rhythms of our friend Jovi. I felt like it wasn't fair if I just told you about her, so I brought a picture, and this is her, and we are just having the best time getting to figure out new rhythms, and she's just a sweet girl, and figuring out my wife and daughter are great with her, and I'm learning. So that's kind of how it goes, and it's going great on that front. Part of the reason I wanted to show you a picture of Jovi is because the next time I'm with you, I want to show you a picture of a grandbaby. Any day now, Jack and Sky are due, and so we're excited for that. So I'm like, get that dog out of the way, because you're never going to see her again. It's going to be grandbaby stuff from now on. So Joanna and I are so excited for Jack and Sky on that, and we'll have more to tell you when there's more to say. You join us this week as we're walking through this narrative of Esther. And what we've noted is that God uniquely, strategically, supernaturally placed this Jewish young lady right in the middle of a place of influence that someone would need to have. This is a group, she's part of this unique covenant people of God who decided not to go back, even against the admonition of the prophets years before, decided not to go back to Israel and participate, even though they were under the dominion of another nation, to participate around the temple and around all the things God had promised them in their land. And so Esther is somewhat secularized, her uncle, her relative Mordecai, the same way. And yet, through this incredible sequence of circumstances, this racist, hatred-driven guy named Haman, top noble in the kingdom, he has the king's ear and just perchance develops this plan and just comes into the king's environment one day and says, hey, king, I've got literally $20 million that I want to put in your treasury. If you would just sign into law that a few months from now, we can wipe out a people group in your kingdom. King says, don't even bother with the money. Here's my ring, whatever you want to do. That kind of just devaluing, that kind of just capricious, foolish, murderous way has been the stuff of this book. And when word comes out to the people that the Jews are going to be annihilated months from now, Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, this is an opportunity. There's a need for you to step up. And that's what we've seen. We've been tracking this narrative and seeing what this young woman is going to do. And we notice that she put on incredible courage just to go and talk to a king who hadn't summoned her for over a month. And based on everything about his kingdom, if he didn't want to talk to her, that would be the last mistake she made. But she summoned up that courage, came into his presence. And we wonder, did she just freeze in the moment? Because all she asked for, though the king says, what do you want? She says, just come to lunch. And we're like, huh? But we notice that she's actually being incredibly strategic. She's building a sense of suspense. She's building interest into what is it you actually want? He comes to lunch and he says, I know lunch wasn't really the issue. What do you want? Come to lunch tomorrow. Okay. And King Xerxes and Haman, this vile guy who's wanting to wipe out the Jewish nation, they're gonna come to lunch the second time. That's where we're gonna pick up the action. We left off last time, and what we notice is this incredible irony of chapter 6, where the tables are turned, and Haman, who had woken up that day to ask the king to put this guy, Mordecai, why wait months for him and all the other Jews to die? Just get rid of that guy tomorrow, so his echo chamber told him the night before. And when he goes to the king to ask to have Mordecai impaled on a stake, he put in his own backyard. An incredible sense of reversal that we saw last week. And instead, Mordecai is incredibly honored. Haman comes home in this powerful phrase, and grief covered his head, comes sulking back home after a horrible day. And this echo chamber that had only told him what he wanted to hear before now changes their tune. And they say, he's gonna be this Mordecai guy, this Jew, he's gonna be the beginning of your end. And the last words that we read is that the king's officials came, whisked him off, and took him to banquet number 2. So that's where we pick it up today. You who are here with us in Victorville, a big welcome to you. Those in Apple Valley, Hesperia, Phelan, welcome to you today as well. And what we're gonna see today is a powerful expression of Queen Esther doing what this series has been all about. She's gonna step up. If you have a Bible, let's pick it up. Esther chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, this is the second banquet, the king asked, Queen Esther, is the same thing he's been saying. What is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, here's the setup, grant me my life, save my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. So we've seen Queen Esther be incredibly thoughtful and strategic about finally making this petition. She's invited him once with him and Haman to a banquet, puts it off again, come back tomorrow. The king, his gears are working. What on earth must she be interested in? What does she want from me? Until finally at this second banquet, they're there. And you'll notice the way that she talks and the way this whole idea has been going has been a lot like maybe if you've ever been in other countries and there's kind of a bargaining culture. Very true of the Middle East. There's this sense of, I'm not just gonna lay my cards on the table and say, please save my life. And in the lives of all my people, she's gonna kind of do a bit of a dance. She's not just gonna be overt and ask for what she wants for. She's gonna kind of make a step and step back, make another step, step back. And now finally, she's putting the cards on the table. And the way she says it, King, all I'm asking for, I mean, if all that was on the table was me and my people were gonna be sold into slavery, that would be too small of a thing to ask. But knowing that there's a law that we're gonna all be wiped out, I thought I'd come and ask you to save my life. Man, talk about this sense of thoughtfulness and strategy. Talk about the way that she's being so wise and bringing up these issues, the way she is stepping up. And she's stepping up in a place where she would have rather, I'm sure, at certain parts of her life, just dug her head in the sand. I don't want a deal. I hope it goes away. I hope someone else will speak up. Question for you, question for me today, has that ever happened to you? Maybe the stakes weren't this high, a whole nation on the line, but times when you thought you just hate conflict and your hope is, would it just go away? Would somebody else be the answer to this problem? Would somebody else act? Would somebody else speak up? I just wanna hide. We know Esther internally was struggling with that, and we can relate. We do too. You know, the Bible talks about an area in our lives where we know we fall short, where we fail, an area of sin, what we call sins of commission, lying, stealing, gossip, slander, things that we overtly do that we know are not consistent with God's design for our lives. But then there's a whole nother category of sin that we rarely think about, rarely talk about. In the Bible, we call them the sins of omission. Look in your notes. There's a group of sins that we commit that we might overlook altogether, the sins of omission, sins when you fail to step up into a situation where action or intervention is needed. Sins of omission. I didn't go out and kick somebody in the shin, but I failed to step up and say something, to do something when it was needed. This is how it happened to me. It was a few months ago, and I was doing a bunch of errands. The most important errand of the day, nothing bundt cakes. When you got that on the list, man, you're not messing around. This is gonna be, you know, things need to be held with great sense of caution and attention. So I'm in the parking lot, I'm in Redlands, and I'm making my way to the store, and my head's kind of down, but I look up a few steps before I start to cross the street, and I notice right outside the store, there's another store over here, there's an odd place that normally no one would ever sit on. It's a little bit elevated, but it's got a flat top. And I notice as I walk by that there's a young woman and she's sitting on top of that. That's odd in of itself, but more so, she's sitting there weeping. And the thoughts come into my mind as I begin to cross the street and I'm thinking, Todd, you should go over there and just ask her, is she okay? Todd, you should go over there and just ask her, can I just pray for you? I don't even need to know the details. Just do something. But in the same time that those thoughts are going on, then the other voices come in and they're like, Todd, you don't know what the situation is. Todd, it's gonna be awkward. Todd, you're a guy, she's a young lady. Is this gonna be weird? Just walk past. Which is exactly what I did. I just walked past her and went into the store. As I'm waiting in line for my order, I just realized you're letting the wrong voices win. You're listening to the wrong storyline. When you go back out, you need to approach her and just see if there's anything you can do to be helpful. And that was my resolve. And I took my incredibly important, precious, you know, resources. I walked out the door and just like you'd expect, she's gone. And you and I have opportunities like that that present themselves, but they don't stay forever and they go away. And that's one of the things this series has been intended to do is to remind us there are opportunities to step up that God calls us to, that God orchestrates, and they're for us to do something about. What I love about this chapter, chapter 7, it's the beautiful connection to really two of the things that God consistently calls us to. He calls us to areas of obedience, of prayer and of action. Prayer and of action. Remember back in chapter 4 when this whole idea came up, Pastor Tom was teaching that week, and Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, hey, this is the opportunity, and if you don't speak up, God's gonna do something. Doesn't use the word God. Somehow the people are gonna be saved, but man, this is your opportunity. And Queen Esther says, man, go and take all the Jews from this city, this capital city of Susa, go and fast for 3 days, and I'll take all my attendants and we'll do the same. Now, fasting is important to know what we mean when we say the word fast. Most of us would think, well, it's probably not eating food for a duration of time. And if you remember chapter 4, she tells, don't eat or drink for 3 days. But this lack of eating and drinking isn't just to not eat or drink. There's an intentionality to it. And that's why we said that when Esther called a fast, most likely it was also deeply connected to prayer. Because what you're doing is your heart, your soul is deeply in anguish about a crisis, about a need, about a petition. And what fasting is doing is lining up your physical body with your soul that's in deep anguish about a situation. So all of you, 100% of you, is coming to God with that focus. Your body is aching for food, aching for water, but you are crying out to God out of place of desperation. after day one, there would be a great sense of hunger and a great sense of connecting to the Christ. So by day three, man, you are all about it. And so that's what's going on in this moment. So Esther has been before the throne of God, maybe a God she didn't even know well, crying out to him about this great calamity that's come upon her and her people. But she doesn't just pray. She comes before the king and she speaks up. This is the first time we see in this narrative of Esther, now we're deep into it, chapter 7, where she aligns herself with the people of God. Esther outs herself. And there's no turning back. There's no way she can hide again and just be like, I don't want, forget I said anything. It's out there now. She is going to be aligned with this people group that is destined for annihilation. She has no idea of what the king's gonna do with this news. So I love these two ideas, prayer and action. We don't just pray and sit on the couch and wait to see what happens, but we don't just run out and act before we've prayed. John Bunyan has a great quote that goes along these lines that just gets the order right. He says, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Get the order right. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more until you've prayed. Let's keep going in our passage. Esther 7, verse 5. So the king, he hears this plea, would you save my life? Would you save my people? King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who would dare do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, this guy sitting next to you, the only other guy at the banquet, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in rage and left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. King Xerxes is pretty well liquored up at this point. It's been a great festive banquet. He asked the question. Esther gives the answer, please spare my life. What? Who would dare threaten the queen and her people? By the way, who are your people? You know, he doesn't know anything. So who would dare do this? The interesting thing about this whole chapter 7 is that it's completely lost on the king that though Haman brought the plan, the king signed it into law. If anyone's culpable for the annihilation of a people group, King Xerxes is as much as Haman, but completely forgets that part of the story, like it never happened. Who's this guy who'd conjecture such a plan and hurt my queen? So he's in a rage. And the moment this goes down, I mean, think about the incredible courage of Esther, not just to come and beg for her life, but then to even have the courage to point out the guy responsible. If you've ever been on the other side of some scenario like that and been a victim, it takes incredible courage to name the other person. This is what Esther's doing. This is anything but being quiet, anything but putting her head in the sand. This is a woman demonstrating incredible courage to step up. Haman, the minute that this is all, this scenario, just imagine how this must have been just crashing in on him all at once. And he's quick to realize, man, the king, he's already figured out what he's gonna do to me. The text said as much. So in that moment, he just reaches out for some sort of mercy, some kind of pity from the queen, because he knows the king already has an idea of what he's gonna do. The king gets up from the table, rushes out into the garden, and we might think just to get a breath of air. We'll find out in just a moment it's anything but. So Haman wisely understands that this is not looking good for him. This is a big deal. I think about Haman's day. Let's recount just a minute. Get into his sandals for a second. Don't stay there too long. But let's think about this guy. He came to work that day. He's early in the morning in the part of the palace where he could approach the king. He's early in the morning asking if he can kill this guy who is just such an irritation to him. Every time I walk by, he doesn't tell me I'm awesome. So bummed. Just want to be done with that guy. So he comes into the king ready to ask that question. The king, he's had this crazy night, realizes Mordecai never got rewarded for saving the king's life. So he says to Haman, hey, if you were gonna do something to just really show a guy how much you appreciate him, what would you do? Haman is so narcissistic, he can't even for a moment imagine the king's talking about anyone else but him. Oh, king. And like, here's the wild thing. He was already ready. He didn't have to think about it. I've daydreamed about this before. King, have this guy put a robe on him, put him on a horse, parade him around the city. This is what the king does for the guy he wants to honor. The king hears it and goes, yes, what a great idea. Do that for the guy you hate the most. The tables turned, the swap and switch made in such a profound sense of irony. And we read last week, it wasn't just that the king was gonna do it, the king told Haman to do it personally for Mordecai. So just think of the incredible sense of just misery of what he's going through. He comes home and he talks to this group of people who've all been yes people before. And he explains what's happened, but they have a different tune. This time they go, oh, dude, this guy is gonna be the beginning of your end. Attendants come and usher him off to banquet number two. And in banquet number two, not deep into it, no amount of food or wine could have erased just the sense of humiliation he felt. Then the queen outs him to the king. This day has gone horribly wrong. And I think about wisdom literature and scripture that talks about the way that wickedness can compound itself, the ways that things can go horribly wrong very quickly, even though we've been building a wicked plan for a long time. The psalmist writes in 73:19, how suddenly are the wicked destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. That's just such a powerful word picture. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless make their paths straight, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. It comes back on us. By the way, that's not karma. That's justice, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Let's see how this chapter and Haman ends. Chapter 7, verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? It looks like he's making a move on his wife. Are you kidding me? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. The king goes out in rage, not just to get a breath of fresh air, to go get his guards. And as he brings them back into this space where the banquet is going, the first thing he sees, Queen Esther's on a couch. Haman has fallen at her knees. He's begging for his life. But all the king can see is, you're making a move on my woman. This is going terribly, even more worse for you. So everything he's doing is being misconstrued. That keeps building the case against him. But again, don't forget, he didn't need much of a case to be built. This guy's been wicked from the very beginning, whenever we first met him in chapter 3. And so the king, it's fascinating, it says, "Is even though the words just got out of his mouth, I can't believe you're making a move on my wife, it says a bag comes over his head. I don't know about you, but every movie I've seen, when a bag goes over your head, not good things are waiting around the corner. And in this case, it was a pole. And we read about Haman's end. We read about him being killed just like that. He'd been devising schemes for years, but the end comes suddenly. The psalmist David, he wrote to this same idea, and this is what he said, Psalm 7:14. Whoever is pregnant with evil, just think about that word picture for a second. That's powerful to think about. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made, or sets up a pole to impale a guy and gets impaled on it. The trouble they cause recoils on them, and their violence comes down on their heads. The most profound example of irony in all of the narrative of Esther is that Haman ends up impaled on the same pole he built for Mordecai. And we read about this, and maybe one of the first reactions is, well, that's sweet justice. You're a wicked dude, you come to a tragic end. But is it though? Is it justice? Because I read about a king who is enraged, and the closest thing available to take out this guy who's now his, was his best friend, now his enemy, get rid of him on the pole. That's not justice, that's vengeance. And actually, justice is a really big concept in the book of Esther that we have never seen from a human authority. All throughout the book, we've been waiting for the king to do justice. We looked early on, and Queen Vashti, the queen prior to Esther, is summoned just on a whim, come and entertain my guests. She says no, she's gone, banished from the kingdom. Is that just? Was it just when Mordecai saved the king's life and nothing for years was done to reward him? Was it just that a guy like Haman, who is enraged about a people group he's hated since a young boy, is it just that he can come before the king and with a bribe have them all killed? No, none of that is just. And yet, justice from the only person really in a position of authority to ever measure it out, King Xerxes, he fails time and time and time again. Justice is one of those things. When I just mentioned fasting a minute ago, I needed to take a minute to define it. Justice is one of those other things. I can say the word, but we have a lot of definitions that run through our head. Biblically speaking, in the former covenant in the Old Testament, there's two predominant words that get translated just or justice in our English language. One of the words is what we tend to go to most, and that is, here's a measuring line. Here's where the difference is between right and wrong. And if you live below it, you're going to be measured against it. And justice is bringing people who live out of alignment with what is right and wrong to make them accountable. That's usually where our brain goes. But that's only one hand of justice in the Old Testament. The other hand talks about treating people with equity. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, the book of Micah. So to do justly is not just exacting justice, but it's treating people with equity and not treating others worse than we treat others. And we treat those that we would esteem. So justice holds both hands. And biblically speaking, when we find the word justice, we know what it is because it rolls out of the character of who God is. God is completely 100% just. Can I just say this? Even as I say those words, I could totally understand if you're here today and you're going, doesn't look that way to me. Stuff I see in the news, stuff I see in my community, stuff I see in my family, stuff I see in my own life. It looks like God's sleeping on the job. I don't think that what Haman got that day was justice. I think he felt the vengeance of an enraged king. But I will tell you this, Haman one day will stand before a holy God. And that's when justice is going to be exacted. That's where justice happens. It's now and not yet. And I don't mean to give trite answers for the difficulties that you're working through or have worked through. But I am saying this is the character of God. He holds people accountable to where they fail. He also treats people with equity. So when we think about that being the character of God, and we see that human justice is lost in this book, what does it mean when we think about God being just in our world? Theologian Millard Erickson, in his book, Christian Theology, he said this, giving us kind of a parallel. God is, in other words, like a judge who, as a private individual, adheres to the law of society. So think of a human judge that judges in our county. So he's called to live according to the same rules. So he lives according, he adheres to the laws of society, and in his official capacity, administers that same law, applying it to others. So he's not called just to simply do right, he's called to judge rightly as well. But we know every human judge will fail at that. God never does. Completely has integrity with what is right and wrong and judges others accordingly. In this study, we've talked a lot about this book from Max Lucado, You Were Made for This Moment. And in this chapter about this Esther 7 chapter, he has a great comment about how we need to think of the justice of God. This is what he says. In the Bible, God's wrath is mentioned more than 150 times. His mercy, only 32. To be sure, it is right to declare God's goodness. Make no mistake of that. But it is a mistake to dismiss God's justice. He is gracious to those who trust him, but he is serious about punishing those who dismiss him. Like you, I've had some really great conversations over the years with people in my oikos, people in my relational world, my 8 to 15, and we'll have all kinds of conversations about all kinds of things in life. And every once in a while, God kind of creates a scenario where we can actually talk about things of great eternal substance, spiritual truth. And when we've had these conversations, usually when we get to people's own need for a savior, it will go something like this in most of them. And it is, you know I have made some mistakes. And I've hurt some people along the way, but I mean, I'm not Hitler. You know, I haven't killed millions. So they kind of think of God's justice kind of like scales, right? And they're hoping that the goodness of their lives is weightier than the failures and the mistakes and what the Bible calls sin. And that's kind of the degree. I'm going to use the scales, and I'm hoping God's using scales. And I hope that at the end, my good is going to outweigh my bad. The interesting thing, though, the Bible doesn't speak anything like that at all. Instead, the Bible says different. It says in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, to the Christians at Rome, he writes this in verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now you might be here today and go, good thing I'm not a Jew or a Gentile. No, actually you're one of the two. It's kind of what the word means. Jewish, kind of related to this unique people of God, and Gentiles, everybody else. And what Paul's been doing in Romans 2 is he's been building a case. And he's been saying, for those who've never heard of the law, they're not Jewish, they don't have any unique covenant relationship with God, they're still guilty because they can't even do what's right according to their own conscience. They fail what they know in their moral code and their center of their soul. They get that wrong. And then the Jew who has a covenant unique relationship with God, they fail according to the law all the time. There is no difference between Jew, between Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what's interesting? Is that sometimes in my conversations with people who have not yet put their faith in Christ, they actually aren't thinking about scales. They actually believe those words, but they believe it in such a way that there's no hope. Todd, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea who I've hurt and how badly. There is no hope for me. And they believe their sin, sure enough, but they believe there is no way that God can reach them, that God can forgive them. And the problem is they're not reading the next verse. The very next words the Apostle Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, we all are on the wrong side of God's righteousness as we enter into the world, both by nature and by action, behavior as sinners. We're all on the wrong side. Back to the way God's gonna measure sin against right and wrong, we all fall short. But the hope and the great news of the gospel is that all are justified by what Jesus, one man on a cross, did for us. We're all able. And the only difference, if you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel, that is the only thing making you unjustified with God compared to anyone else who simply has responded. It's not how many times you've been to church. It's not how many religious things you can do. It's not how you can keep your moral code good. None of that. All are justified freely because of what Jesus did in our place. Some of the sweetest words of Scripture, in my humble opinion, are the very next words in Romans 3. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is a word that means the moving aside or the covering of wrath. Being people who deserve the wrath of God, but atonement covers us, pushes the wrath aside. How? Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's our response. That's our part in it. Receiving by faith what Jesus has done. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, God the Father did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Why? So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Some people, when I'm sharing the gospel with them, they tell me it's too easy. You can't tell me for all the garbage I've done in my life that all it comes down to is believing that Jesus took it at the cross for me. I've got to do something to merit. I've got to do something to earn. And here's a simple reality. God knows you can't do anything to get up above the line by yourself. But what he did to Jesus at the cross, God never stopped from being just. He just took it out on his son. What you deserve, what I deserve, what we all deserve. God never is less than just. It's just the focus of his justice. He didn't take it on you, he took it on his son. Look in your notes. When we're in Christ, it's not as though justice has not been measured out, but that it's been exacted in full on Jesus, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Justice happened. It happened at the cross, and it was enough for you. Most of our campuses today sang this great hymn, has this great verse. I just want to read it once more to you. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just, he's satisfied, but to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Yea, God, let's pray. Father, we come before you today as a people who have just been learning and wrestling with so much in this narrative of Esther. God, we have seen just amazing plot twists. We've seen ironies. We've seen vengeance. We've seen racial hatred. We've seen it all. And we've seen a young woman step up with great courage. Seen a lot of things, but God, what we have not seen in this book is a human authority figure act justly. But yet we know, what do we know about Esther is you are never pronounced once in the book, but you are working behind the scenes, not just protecting, not just preserving your people, but one day going to call everyone in this story to justice. One day going to call everyone in our spaces today to justice. And we couldn't be more grateful that you sent Jesus to get in the way of that. If you're here today and you have never responded to this great news, it's important to A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior, to admit that you live underneath the righteousness of God, that you have sinned and fall short. And it's important to believe that Jesus, the one of a kind, unique Son of God, he comes 500 years later after the narrative of Esther. And he lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised supernaturally on the third day. To believe that what Jesus took at the cross, not just physical death, but all of the wrath of God, he did that for you. And he turned aside the wrath you and I deserve. So what do you need to do? Not just know things, not just give mental acquiesce, you need to choose. Choose today to say, Jesus, I put my confidence, my hope, my trust in what you and you alone did for me at the cross. There was no hope aside for you turning aside the wrath of God, dealing justly with me through you. I believe you, and I want to simply not put hope in what I can do for you, but trust what you've already done and live my life simply following the example of Jesus. If you're here today, you're ready to make that decision, would you do this? Would you just say, Jesus, thank you so much for coming and dying in my place, for giving me a way to be redeemed, for giving me a way to be forgiven. I believe that what you did at the cross, you did for me. And I want to live my life living for you, moving forward. You can pray a prayer, something to that end. And my prayer is for you that you wouldn't go another day until you do. Surrender, humble yourself, and receive what God has so graciously, mercifully given to you. Father, this week, would you help us in the places where there is opportunity and need, help us step up. Help us not put our head in the sand and hope it goes away. Help us step up. We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.